verse 14, the sign of a great and unprecedented tribulation in verse 19, and the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, verses 24 through 27. And today we're going to look at the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, verses 24 through 27, as the third of the three major signs that Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse. Now, as we begin to look at the sign of the Son of Man's coming in the clouds, you must remember, and your thoughts may have already turned to that expression in the Old Testament so frequently used, the expression of the day of the Lord. Verse 24 through 27 is actually a description of the day of the Lord. The prophets in Old Testament times spoke often of the day of the Lord. For example, Joel in chapter 2 of his prophecy, verse 31, said, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, chapter 4, verse 5, said, "Behold," or "look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, the prophets used expressions like "great" or "terrible." Ezekiel chapter 30 and verse 3 said, "The day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Isaiah 13 and verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." Now, some of these prophecies about the coming day of the Lord and its dread and its doom were prophecies that were already fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And the captivity of the Jewish people. And you can just imagine what a terrible thought it is to consider being uprooted from your land. It would be like a foreign army, foreign nation, invading the United States, taking us away captive, uprooting us from our land, and then establishing itself as the reigning power. That's exactly what happened to the Jewish people in the 6th century BC. So some of these prophecies refer to that day of dread and that day of gloom, the day of the Lord. But as is the case with so many prophecies which we have studied, prophecies have sometimes an initial fulfillment and then a final fulfillment or an ultimate fulfillment. Or sometimes the prophecy that is fulfilled at one time in history is just a small picture of something that's going to happen in a similar way at a future time. And that is the case in the day of the Lord. And so Jesus is speaking here of His second coming. We call this the day of the Lord. Verse 24, "In those days, and after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Now, for us, for those of us and those of you who know the Lord Jesus, He's your Savior, He's your Lord, you came to Him, you beheld Him and believed in Him, you entrusted your life to Him, you began to follow Him on the way, and you're still walking with Him on the way. He's holding you by the hand, if you will. He's in that yoke right next to you. You're working with Him. It's a beautiful relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Precious. It's a precious faith. And in this beautiful relationship we have with Christ, this precious faith in which He encourages us every day, teaches us, comforts and encourages us, just as He did with His 12 disciples, we're not afraid of the future. We are not afraid of the future. So when we read these verses, we rejoice. Because as we look around us, we see a lot of uncertainty. We see political uncertainty. We see economic uncertainty. But these uncertainties, they may affect us. They may sadden us. They may trouble us to some degree. But we're not shaken, you see. We're following our Lord Jesus. And we're glad to know that history has a purpose. And that it's going to go
as He designed it. And so He's going to come. And we're going to see Him. And He's going to come on the clouds with great power and with great glory. And this, as I said, is one of the signs that Jesus gives to them in answer to their question, Lord, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are going to be fulfilled? Now today in our study, we want to look at three specific things, three specific aspects of the day of the Lord, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus, found in these four verses. And the first one is the shaking of the heavens. Jesus said that when He comes again, the heavens are going to be shaken. Now that's the word that He uses, and that word is used in other places, which I hope to show you in a minute. The shaking of the heavens. Now specifically, you notice in verse 24, He mentions four things. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Now it would appear that the first three are statements of things that are going to happen, and the fourth line is a summary. So you have three specific things that are going to happen. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven. And when you put those three things together, what it means is that the powers of the heavens are being shaken. So you shake the heavens. We can't imagine doing that. We could shake this building, perhaps. We could all put our cars and put some chains, or we could hit the building and shake it. We felt this building shake in a great wind, but now He's talking about shaking the heavens. The shaking of the heavens involves the darkening of the sun, the darkening of the moon, and the stars falling from heaven. So let's talk about the sun for a few moments. You know, you may notice on our website, if you take a look at it over this week, that the article there is entitled The Sun and the Sun, the S-U-N and the S-O-N. But the sun is the center of our universe. That wasn't always understood, but now it's understood. And it's not at the very center, I found out in some reading this week. But the sun is the center of our universe. Because of this, many people, many sinners, I should say, or idolaters, have worshipped the sun in the course of history and still worship the sun today. Why? Because it's powerful. Why? Because they may be afraid of it. Why? Because they have superstitions about it. Why? Because they don't know the truth about it. But it gives us light and heat. We don't worship it as a god, but we recognize that God gave it to us. It's a gift, if you will, for living our life on this earth. It gives us light and heat and supplies all the nourishment we need on this planet to live and function. If the sun were darkened, we would die. All human life would die. And the relationship between the earth and the sun is marvelous. It's so precisely arranged that we can be blessed by the benefits that the sun gives us and not be totally consumed because of the sun's great power. We are just at the right location, just at the right distance. Any small deviation in distance from the sun, we would be burnt up. If we were farther away from it, we would freeze. And so God has so designed the universe, not only giving us the sun and its great power, but also placing it in relationship to us that it does us good and not harm. In a psalm like Psalm 19, which celebrates both the law of God and the world, he says, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the other end of the heavens, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the sun is a great blessing. The sun is a great encouragement. You may be one of those people who, unless the sun is shining, it's a little tough for you to get going in the morning. When the clouds are covering the sun, you may feel a little blue, a little dark, a little depressed, a little sluggish. The sun is a great blessing. Jesus said the sun's going to be dark. Now listen to what Sir Patrick Moore, a British astronomer, says about the sun in his wonderful Atlas of the Universe. I picked this up at Borders some time ago. You know, they have these $5 books, $10 books, and they're really neat, and you get a good bargain, and you get a good book all at the same time. Every once in a while, I try to look at it to learn a little bit more, because I'm not a science man, as some of you know, but I try to learn as much as I can. But I was struck by what Sir Patrick Moore said about what's going to happen to the sun in his Atlas of the Universe. This is what he says. Quote, "Like all other stars, the sun began its career by condensing out of interstellar material. And at first, it was not hot enough to shine. As it shrank, under the influence of gravity, it heated up. And when the core temperature had risen to 10 million degrees, nuclear reactions were triggered off. Hydrogen was converted into helium, and the sun began a long period of steady emission of energy. The sun was not initially as bright as it is now, and the increase in power may have had disastrous results for any life that may have appeared on Venus. But at the moment, the sun changes very little. The fluctuations due to its 11-year cycle are insignificant. He goes on to say, and I quote, "However, this will not last forever. The real crisis will come when the supply of available hydrogen begins to become exhausted. The core will shrink and heat up as different types of reactions begin. The outer layers will expand and cool. The sun will become a red giant star, and it will be at least 100 times as bright as it is now, so that the Earth and the other planets and the other inner planets are certain to be destroyed. Subsequently, the sun will throw off its outer layers, and the core will collapse, so that the sun becomes a very small, incredibly dense star of the type known as a white dwarf. Eventually, all its light and heat will leave it, and it will become a cold, dead globe, a black dwarf." This may sound depressing, but the crisis lies so far ahead that we need not concern ourselves with it. In our own time, at least, there is no danger from the sun. Well, the Bible is not a science book, we know that. We know that the Bible speaks infallibly and inerrantly on issues of science, wherever it may speak of those, but it's not a science textbook. So we look to scientists and we say that science is a legitimate discipline, and we can't discount everything that the scientists tell us. In fact, scientists have done us a great deal of good. They have uncovered many of the mysteries of the universe. They have harnessed many of the powers of the universe. And they're to be credited for many of the blessings that we enjoy in modern life. So we can't just write them off. We can't just discount them. And we can't have a glib attitude towards science. However, we do wonder how Sir Patrick has such a knowledge of the history and the final end of the sun. I mean, when you think of it, you can't put the sun under a microscope and analyze it. You can't even look at it with the naked eye. So it's really impossible to know how the sun came into being. All that we can know is that God created the sun. He created it. And on the other end, we know from the scripture and from the words of the Lord Jesus that he says that the sun is going to have a God-appointed end and its light is just going to be snuffed out. The sun is going to be snuffed out. He showed his prophets a truth about the sun that should cause unbelievers some real concern. Now, he's telling people in his science book that you don't have to be concerned about that. Some years ago, we visited Yellowstone Park and we out in Wyoming, and there was a ranger leader leading a group there, and we happened to listen in to what he was saying, and he was telling about all the activity that's going on under Yellowstone, and you can see it. You can see all the geysers and all the whatever they call those fumaroles, and you know there's a lot of geologic activity going on under there. And so he said to the people, someday, the place where we're standing is going to explode. And you know what? It very well may happen. But there's something tangible there. You can see it. You can feel it. You can smell it. You know it's down there. And so there's a little danger of going around in Yellowstone Park. But when he got all finished telling the people of what's happening and what could happen, he said, but it won't happen today. And everybody felt good. It won't happen today. So we're always trusting it won't happen today. But you see, if Sir Patrick says to people, well, the sun is going to be destroyed, its light is going to be snuffed out, it's going to become a white dwarf. And that's very depressing. But it won't happen in your lifetime, so you don't have to worry about it. But Jesus says something's going to happen, and you need to be concerned about it. Jesus is coming again. And that's the day of the Lord prophesied in the Old Testament. He's coming again, and you have to be ready for the day of the Lord. Every person living has to be ready for the day of the Lord. Now, you may die, I may die before the day of the Lord comes. I may die before Jesus comes. But then the process is just reversed. Then I'm coming to Him. Will I be ready to face Him? Will I be ready to meet Him? Will I be ready to see Him? What will He say to me? I need to know. I need to be ready to meet my God. Or else He will come before my life is ended. And then will I be ready for Him? The stars. If the sun is snuffed out, naturally the light of the moon will be snuffed out. And if that We are told, as we read, that the sun will be turned into blood, indicating that the day of the Lord and even the second coming, which is so well depicted in the book of Revelation, will involve certain heavenly portents like you had in the plagues of Egypt, where the water turned into blood, where pestilence came upon the land, where the firstborn life was taken as a judgment of God. And the 10 plagues in the land of Egypt are just prototypes of final judgment. The day of the Lord for the unbeliever is a terrible day. He must be prepared for it. The sun will be snuffed out. The moon's light will be snuffed out. And the stars placed in the heavens by the finger of God, so preciously described as named by God, He knows them all by name. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who brings forth their host by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. You hear about a shooting star, you think, oh, it's going off course. God missed that one. Isaiah 40, 26 says, not one of them is missing. Isaiah 13 and verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. Revelation 6, 12, I looked, when He broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became dark. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. You see, Revelation is telling us about the shaking of the heavens. And remember, Jesus said four things. The sun will be darkened, the moon will be darkened, the stars will fall from their place, the heavens will be shaken. That's the summary of what's going to happen. And all of this will be part of a greater phenomenon which Jesus indicated as the shaking of the powers of the heaven. Can you imagine a being who is bigger than the earth? Can you shake the earth? No. In fact, we feel so stable here. Because the earth is so big, so vast, so immense. You can't shake it. It follows its course. It never deviates a hair's breadth from its course. You have to be bigger than the earth to shake the earth. You have to be bigger than the solar system to shake the solar system. You have to be bigger than the sun to shake the sun, to impact the sun in any way. You have to be bigger than the Milky Way to shake the galaxy. It would take a being bigger and more powerful than any of these to shake any one of these. But Jesus said that God will shake the whole thing. He will shake all the powers of the heavens. And then when that happens, the sun will just stop. The stars will drop because a greater being, a being who created it all, stops it, shakes it, and it ceases to function according to its created design. It's because He holds everything together by the word of His power. We read passages like that in Hebrews 1:3. He holds everything by the word of His power. Or Colossians 1:17. In Jesus Christ, all things consist. A beautiful Greek word which means cohere or hold together. He holds it all together from the atom. He holds the electrons that circle around the nucleus. Jesus holds them there, and He holds the entire universe. And that's why when you look out, it's all so predictable. And the star that you so much admire is there according to the chart on the date that you expect it to be there. Why? Because God holds it all together. It's not chance. And people can live and do live in utter denial of a sovereign, supreme God and being, despite all the predictability that they see in this vast universe, and just relegate it all to chance, and then relegate His word to craziness, stupidity, fables, tales. When this book explains what we see, when it confirms what we see, when no other theory, no other philosophy, no other discipline gives us any great light on what we see. It can't explain it. Only the Bible can explain it. And so God is going to shake the heavens. The God who shaped the universe can shake it. May I repeat that? The God who shaped it can shake it. If He can make it, if He can shape it, if He can form it and design it and place it and arrange it, well, He can shake it. Kids, you make some Legos and you put them on the floor and you nicely put them, and then your mom or your dad or your grandma comes along and walks into it and shakes the thing all up and breaks it up in all kinds of pieces. Well, that's what God's going to do, because He's bigger, because He created it. He's so vast, He's so immense, He's so great and majestic, we can't even fathom such a being. But someday, we're going to see it, if we're privileged to live at that time. We're going to look up and we're going to know that our redemption draws nigh, as Jesus said in this very discourse, and we're not going to be afraid, because the righteous will never be shaken. Only the heavens will be shaken, but the righteous will never be shaken. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. So the shaking of the heavens. Secondly, the sight of the Son of Man. We'll be more brief here. The sight of the Son of Man. Jesus said in Mark 13, He said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Turn back with me to Daniel chapter 7. For here is the prophecy. Here's the reference that is fulfilled in the end, at the end times. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel saw great things. He saw visions. He saw the future. He saw future kingdoms. He was given a timetable of history. We talked about Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9 a little bit recently. And this vision I love, because he kept looking in verse 9 of Daniel 7. And he kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And I love that expression. That's a name. That's God's name. One of his many names. He's the Ancient of Days. And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were open, his judgment. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. You see, here's demons, Satan's host, perhaps the activity of the Antichrist involved here. But notice verse 13. He kept looking. I kept looking in the night visions, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And it seems to me that after going up to the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven, he reverses and comes back down to earth. And that's where you are in Mark chapter 13. He's gone before the Ancient of Days. His kingdom has been confirmed in his hand. He turns around and comes back on those same clouds so that every eye will see him. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Just as God said it would happen. Just as he predicted through Daniel. That vision, that wonderful vision he gave to Daniel. You may remember the apostles right after the joyous experience they had of 40 days with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, 40 days without Pharisees and scribes breathing down their necks and giving them trouble and debating, 40 wonderful days. And then Jesus was lifted up. He was taken up from them after 40 days. So he was raised, he spent 40 days with them, and he was ascended up into heaven. That means he literally went from earth to heaven. And that's a miracle. But our Christian faith is full of miracles. If we don't believe in miracles, we don't have a Christian faith. If you want to just go to the church down the street where they take their Bible studies and they pick at the Bible and pick apart the miracles and they just say, well, this is why Jesus couldn't have walked on the water. And that's what you do in some churches. You just read the Bible and you try to disprove it. Well, if you don't believe it, you might as well just shut and ignore it and forget it. Why do you have to disprove it? But without miracles, you see, we have no Christian faith. So they literally saw the Lord Jesus. He ascended from earth to heaven. They're watching him. He's getting higher and higher and higher and higher. And the man in white clothing looked and said, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's going to come in the same way. He's going to come in the clouds, just as he said in the Olivet Discourse. But thirdly and finally, you see in this passage the sending of angel reapers. The sending of angel reapers. He will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. You see, angels are ministers of God for those who will be the heirs of salvation. You find this in Hebrews. You don't need to turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Because you see, people began to worship angels, and people still do that today. But the writer to Hebrews says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So here you see one of their areas of service. They will be sent at the end to reap the harvest of God's elect people. That is, those whom he has chosen from the four ends of the earth, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now Jesus spoke about this in some of his parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And for example, in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples asked, well, you know, should we, you've got wheat here, you've got a good field of wheat, and you've got tares here. Shouldn't you go in and take out the tares? And he said, no, leave them there, lest in taking out the tares, you root up some of the wheat as well. Matthew 13:39, the enemy sowed them as the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels, so leave them for the end of the age. And at the end of the age, the angels come, they are the divine reapers, and they reap the harvest of God's people who are living at that time, and they take us to heaven. Turn with me to Revelation 14, so you can see the angel reapers and their work for yourself in verses 14 through 19. You know, you can read the book of Revelation to great profit, even though we don't understand everything. The book of Revelation has a rather simple structure. You have a scene in heaven in the early chapters 4 and 5. A book is presented of whom no man is worthy to open. One is found who is worthy to open the book, and that's the Lamb of God. The book has seven seals. It begins to open the seals. As he opens one seal after the other, trumpets begin to sound. So you have seven seals. You have seven trumpets. And there's a crescendo. It builds up. You open a seal, trumpet sounds. You open a second seal, and the trumpet sounds. And things happen as these trumpets sound. And as you get near the end, seven seals, seven trumpets, you have seven bowls of wrath. As he opens the book, as he comes closer to the end of the completion of opening this book, which only he is worthy to open, then the bowls of wrath, the judgments upon this sinful old earth begin to intensify. And that's basically the structure of the book of Revelation. And it goes back and forth, you see. It's not all chronological. It takes you up to the end and then brings you back again. So you're always going back and forth, and you have little vignettes of scenes of things that happen in the future. But here, in verse 14 of chapter 14, we're closer to the end now. Then I looked, in verse 14, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So you have here the reaping of the harvest by the angel reapers has to do with the wrath of God. But in verse 27 of Mark chapter 13, that's the good news for his people. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. He's trying to encourage them about the future. And he says in verse 27, he will send forth his angels. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. So we've seen, basically today, we've seen the shaking of the heavens, the sending, or the sight of the Son of Man, and the sending of angel reapers. Now, as we close, think about a few things with me about our expectations of the second coming. I know we don't often think about the second coming. I don't think of it as often as I should. So these are encouragements and areas of guidance that I give to myself as well. But they're rather obvious. They're There's nothing profound about what I'm about to say here this morning, but based on what we've read, based on the fact that the Bible is to a large degree a book about prophecy, considering that we tend to ignore prophecy because we tend to get polemical about it, and we tend to think of it only as positions, which position do you hold here, which position do you hold there, and we tend to argue and debate about positions, which is totally wrong. But given all these things, you see, the Bible is getting us ready for the future. And we have to have expectations of the second coming. And the first one that I would say is that, do you have the faith that can't be shaken and the life that cannot be darkened? You see, we're talking about the shaking of the heavens. We're talking about the darkening of the sun. We're talking about things that are going to happen on a huge scale. And when things happen on a large scale, we get very afraid. We get very shaken. When the events of September 11th happened and those planes crashed into the Twin Towers very close to us, we were shaken, aren't we? Some of us were literally shaken. When we heard about Y2K back in the year 2000, we were shaken. And we had a New Year's Eve service that night in our home. And some of us were really nervous. What's going to happen when the clock hits 12 o'clock? Is everything going to shut down? The computers are all going to break down? We get shaken when we think about big things like that happening. We have to have a faith that will never be shaken. And here I ask you to turn to Hebrews 12. Because that's what Hebrews 12 is all about. And it's an important verse. I hope that when you leave here today, that not only will you think about Mark 13, but that you'll also think about this passage that I want to read a bit in closing. Hebrews 12, because it's so relevant for our everyday life. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. The things that Jesus said are going to happen are going to happen, whether we believe them or not. Whether we can't imagine the sun being darkened or we can't even fathom a star falling from the sky doesn't change it. God's prophecies and promises have always come true. And whether we believe them or not, all of these are going to happen as well. But I like what Hebrews says in verse 25 of chapter 12. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Because if those did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as created things, so that things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. What he's basically saying is this. God in the past has shaken the earth. He's brought powerful judgments upon it. God can shake the earth with tornadoes, typhoons, hurricanes, earthquakes. He literally shakes the earth. Reference here to earthquakes in particular. He shakes the earth. He opens it up. People fall into it. Houses fall into it. He shakes the earth. God does it in his providence. So he's saying, I've shaken the earth. And I'm going to shake it one more time. And I'm not only going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake the heavens too. So therefore, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Isn't that beautiful? There are things that cannot be shaken. God can shake the earth. He can shake the heavens. He can put out the light of the sun, the moon, and he can cause all the stars to fall from heaven. But there's one thing cannot be shaken. That's you and me. If we're in Christ, nothing can shake us. Nothing. Paul put it this way, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Nothing. And he listed a whole bunch of things. Terrible things. Painful things. Scary things. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And furthermore, the writer of the Hebrews says here that the kingdom of God cannot be shaken. If you're in the kingdom of God, you can never be shaken. You can never be moved. The psalmist said, you may remember, that even if the mountains are cast into the sea, I will not fear. Why? Because he's in the kingdom of God. Nothing will shake him. The wars happen all around me. I will not be moved. Psalm 125, those who are as Mount Zion, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. When you have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can shake you. Nothing. We face trials. we are discouraged, we may get depressed, we may feel rattled, but we're never shaken. To be shaken means to lose your faith. To be shaken means to give up on God. To be shaken means to deny your former testimony. To be shaken means to say, I thought God loved me, but now I question whether He loves me. That's being shaken. And a true Christian cannot be shaken. And furthermore, when these things happen, if we are alive, when these terrible things happen, we will not be shaken, but we will look up as our Lord directed us, because at that time, when everything seems to be shaking around us, we know that there's one thing that can't be, His kingdom, and we look up, and because our redemption draweth nigh, as the scripture says. So, you have that kind of faith. That's what I'm asking. Do you have that kind of faith? Say, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but do you have the kind of faith that's never shaken? That's not shaken by objectors, by family members who are always hounding you for your faith, always trying to intimidate you. You're not shaken. You have the kind of faith that's not shaken by pressures, by affliction, by persecution, by repeated trials, where you enter into the same trial all over again. And you say, I don't know, I trusted in God, I thought He would bless my life, and here I am in the same trial all over again. But I won't be shaken. I won't deny my God. You see, is that the kind of faith that you have? Where between you and God, there's a bond of faith, a strong bond. And the faith that helps you to look to the future and say, nothing will shake me there either. I also want to ask you this morning, are you so in love with the world that you can't envision its demise and dissolution like Lot's wife? You may read these things and say, oh, what a tragedy. This world is so great. It's so wonderful. Look at all the beautiful things we have to enjoy. And after all, I'll spend 50, maybe 60, maybe 70, maybe 80 years on this earth. It's a shame that it will be destroyed. You see, that was Lot's wife's problem. And when God said, don't turn back. Because you see, when God's judgment is upon Sodom, or when God's judgment is upon the evil of this world, when God's judgment is upon the world, this evil system, we have to make a break with it in our hearts today and be prepared for the day when God is going to judge it, to remove it, and to totally transform it. And so that's why you have to make a break with the world today, because you may witness its demise and dissolution in your lifetime. And what will you say then? What will you do then? Will you look up with gladness that it's happening, or will you cringe with fear and hide in some worldly creature comfort that has kept you thus far? It's an important question, isn't it? Are we so in love with the world, so in love with life? Isn't that what Jesus meant when He said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you try to hold on to it, you'll lose it. If you try to hold on to it, even though you're hearing the claims of the gospel and you kind of, you interact with those claims and you say, well, I can believe this, but not that. I'll believe this far, but not that far. That's what you're trying to hold on to your life. You're trying to hold on to your pleasures, your own joy, the way you look at things. But Jesus said, if you hold on to your life, you'll utterly lose it. But if you lose it now, you'll find it. You'll save it. And that's what I'm talking about here. Where you make a break with the world now, so that when the world is destroyed, you understand that's its appointed doom, because it's the world. And I have no part in that destiny or doom of the world, because I'm not of the world. Jesus called me out of the world. I'm no longer of the world. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world. And that's why it's so important every day. You know, in the church, you come to church and you're repeatedly challenged with worldliness, and that's just a common theme that you're going to hear. Pastors are always concerned with worldliness in the people of God. If any good pastor is going to be concerned with that, why? Because he knows that the world is always pulling us from one direction or the other, always deceiving us, always putting this bait before our eyes, always changing its color, changing its clothes so that it can trick us and deceive us and slip a fast one by us, so that we can just keep our ties to the world. So every day, it's a process of identifying the world, worldly influences, worldly philosophies, subtle things that come into our lives that if you look at them, where they're going to land down the road, you say, wow, that's a little seed. That's going to grow into a big ugly weed. I got to stop this now. And it's all part of this, that the world is going to be destroyed. And that's how I get ready for it. I start destroying it now in my heart. And I remember Lot's wife. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. The story of Lot and Lot's wife is not just a little Bible story for Sunday school. Remember Lot's wife is a warning to all Christians. Thirdly, are you living soberly?
so that you can be ready when he comes. Titus chapter 2. The Apostle Paul said in this wonderful passage, he spoke about the gospel, and he said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, what a passage. This is one of the most important New Testament exhortations, without any exaggeration. I just say one of the most important ones. Preachers are known for saying that's the most important verse in the Bible. But this is one of the most important, you see, because it summarizes the gospel. It shows us the basic curriculum or instruction of the gospel, which we should be studying every day. And it gives us a rationale and a purpose for living. Why are we here? So that we might be pure and a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. That's what we're to spend our life doing. And all of this with a view to his second coming. So it's a very, very broad exhortation for Christians concerning the way they view their lives and live their lives. I mean, it's told in different ways in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus told it in the story form. If that touches your heart more than Paul's powerful rational or reasoning, fine. But Jesus told a parable. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. But when the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take oil with them. That's kind of the way foolish people are. They don't think about the future. But the prudent took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout. "Look, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Oh, could you give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out?" See, they hadn't taken oil. But the prudent answered, "No. There will not be enough for us and for you. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." Now you put this side by side with what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And there you have an illustration of what Paul's talking about. Don't be like those foolish virgins who make light of things, who make light of gathering God's wheat, studying his word, worshiping, doing all the things that we're to be doing to preparing for that great day. And then something happens, something terrible happens, and there you are. You're all distressed and all in trouble, but you haven't been investing in your faith. You haven't been growing in your faith. You haven't been living soberly. You're living carefully. And now something comes and you're shaken. And because you're shaken and you have no solid foundation, you feel like things are falling apart and you need people to help you, but you're not sure which one to listen to. And your whole life becomes a great big trouble and distress. And that's what happened to those 5 foolish virgins. All because, you see, they didn't take oil in their lamps. The oil, they signify the Holy Spirit. The oil signifies the food and the nourishment that lights our lamps. The faith, the precious faith, the preparation, the study, the prayer, the meditation, the Christian fellowship, the Christian encouragement. All the things that work together to make us strong and ready. And that's my question. Are you living soberly so that you can be ready when he comes? Is this your blessed hope? I love the way Paul calls the second coming of Christ in verse 13, the blessed hope. The blessed hope. In other words, Paul is saying that when you boil down Christian hope for the future, for eternal life and heaven and all the things that we have in Christ, he seems to say that it all can be summarized in the coming of Christ for those who are living in this world. Whoever, whenever, at whatever period of time we're living in this world, the coming of Christ is our blessed hope. And are you living for that blessed hope? Well, we're going to sing number 518 before we pray. Number 518, "Christ of all my hopes the ground." And I trust that in the singing of this hymn, your own heart may be stirred by the Word of God, and that if you're not a Christian, that you'll come to Christ, that you'll believe in Christ, and you'll begin to follow Christ, as we were studying in Sunday school today. Number 518, you can remain seated. Christ, of all my hopes the ground. Christ, the spring of all my joy.